Bella for that special music. Good morning and happy Sabbath for everyone. So you're gonna have to keep me in prayer. I'm running on fumes. The Ventures were at Lake Whitney yesterday, and I went down with them, or at least together, and I came back early this morning, so I'm a little bit gassed, but you know what? God's grace is sufficient for us, and God's grace will be sufficient for me today. Hey, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll go into our message, When Truth Meets Mercy. Father in heaven, Lord, as we are here today to worship you once again, may our worship not be about us or what we want you to be, but may be about worshiping the one true God, our Creator. And Father, I pray that rather than projecting what we want scriptures to say, help us to hear what you would have us to hear, and help us to understand it in the way you want us to learn and to grow. Father, we ask that your Spirit will be with us today, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will also empower me to speak, that I may speak your words, and that I may do your message justice. Father, I never want to share anything that is not ultimately according to your will, so would you please help me to do that? And I pray that you would just open up my lips so that I may speak. Bless us now, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, amen. So oftentimes scriptures interestingly personifies, or I would put it, often gives a human characteristics and traits to certain values. I'll give you one example. Proverbs often refers to wisdom as a woman, like waiting at the gates, right? So scriptures often gives human characteristics and traits to not just things, but often like values and principles. And we have here in the Psalms 85:10 says this, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. By the way, we have no slides today, so we're gonna just go straight from the Bible. Usually I put some Bible verses on the screen for you to look at with me, but today we're just gonna just read it from scriptures. When the scriptures talks about mercy and truth have met together, semicolon, righteousness and peace have kissed. Here we have another example of something called Hebrew parallelism. Sometimes they call it synonymous parallelism, and I've spoken about that in the past. That's basically when the writer takes one thought and expresses it in multiple different ways, right? We often do the same thing, right? We say it one way, and just to clarify, we say it a little differently just to make sure they understood and whatnot. And here, interestingly enough, we have this example of Hebrew parallelism. And the psalmist writes that the meaning of mercy and truth is synonymous or in parallel with the idea of righteousness and peace have kissed together. In other words, when mercy meets truth, it is the same as when mercy kisses truth. And it's also the same as when righteousness meets peace. That's kind of a really interesting imagery right there. When mercy, which is a principle, and truth have met, it also can be viewed as mercy kissing truth when they come together. So not only has mercy and truth have met together, but mercy and truth have kissed together. So it is a pretty interesting picture here where mercy and truth, although they are very different values, they are closely linked together and is portrayed as so closely linked together that mercy and truth have come together and they have kissed together. I like to think of the example of the first couple in Genesis where God created Adam and Eve separately, Adam first, and they were created very different. They were both human beings, very similar in many ways, but actually very different in other ways. One, the most obvious one is Adam was a male and Eve was female. But when we see male characteristics and female characteristics, God made Adam and Eve very different in terms of what their strengths are and whatnot. And so, they were similar yet different. But what's interesting is that when God created them, He created them so that they would need each other. When God created Adam first, He recognized Adam recognized that he needed a companion. He looked at all the animals. They were like, you know what? Everyone is in pairs except me. And so when Adam recognizes his need, God created Eve as a companion for Adam. But they were to be partners. And in fact, I would say they were created to complete each other. They were created to complete each other. And similarly, in the Psalms, the writer writes that mercy and truth, given human-like characteristics, have kissed together. Mercy and truth have met together. And when we read that mercy kisses truth, it shows that how closely in relationship they are to each other. So much so that it is as if they have met and kissed. They're so closely tied together in that each completes the other. Just like Adam completes Eve and Eve completes Adam, mercy completes truth and truth completes mercy. You know, in our walk of God, I have noticed that we often lean towards one way or the other. Often we lean towards truth, and others lean towards mercy, and sometimes maybe more heavily on mercy or more heavily on truth. But Psalms 85:10 teaches us that neither can be sacrificed, and they both need to be in balance. Truth and mercy are equally important. Sometimes we, as Adventists, we emphasize truth. While that might be true in the sense that truth is important and is 100% needed, it must always be together, met together with mercy, to the point that they have kissed together. Truth, as it is found in God's word, is essential. Would you agree with that statement? Truth, as it is found in God's word, is essential. Yes? However, a religion that only practices truth without mercy becomes cold and formalistic. It becomes mean-spirited. It becomes legalistic. And the focus of the religion, rather than on God, it becomes a focus on you can't do this and you can't do that. And it just becomes a list of do's and don'ts, and it becomes burdensome. In fact, Jesus even speaks about that in the New Testament, how the Pharisees and Sadducees have made God a heavy burden to carry. In Christ's day, following God became about so many just rules of do's and don'ts. It became cold, formalistic, legalistic, and a burden. Matthew 23:4 says this: "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves would not move with the one of their fingers." Kind of probably a good summary of what they were going through. They had heavy burdens, not necessarily God's burdens, but the burdens that the Pharisees and the scribes and Sadducees placed on the people of God. But on the other side of the coin, practicing mercy without little regard for truth comes with it another set of dangers, right? Mercy without truth, and I'm going to say both statements. because I believe 100% it's true. Mercy without truth is immoral. It becomes a religion with no little or standard where anything goes. It doesn't matter what you do. It's because God is merciful, you can do whatever you want. And in that sense, when we become the standard of mercy, we become our own God because we have created our own standards. That's where truth comes in, right? Mercy is 100% needed, and it must be incorporated into our life, but it must be kissed together with the standard of God's truth. We need 100% truth, but 100% mercy. Neither can be sacrificed. Both are closely tied together, and they must kiss together. For those of you who know a little bit about the sanctuary, it's interesting that in the sanctuary, in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and in it was the original tablets of stone. I can't say original, the first one that were actually smashed. So it would be the second copy, the tablets of stone lay in the Ark of the Covenant. And the tablets ultimately represented God's truth, or at least a set of it, right? In fact, Psalms 119 often interchanges the word truth, commandments, and so forth. So basically, the commandments represented God's truth, but above it, there was something else. We call it the mercy seat, made out of gold, which it is exactly what it is, right? It represented God's mercy. Both were linked together to God. And that's how it should ultimately be, right? We have commandments, we have truth, but it must always be combined, and it must always be met by mercy. What about Jesus? How did Jesus advocate truth without sacrificing mercy? It becomes a pretty challenging thing. How do you balance 100% truth and 100% mercy? How did Jesus practice mercy without sacrificing God's truth? Turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 8. And this is a story in which most of you would be familiar with, but we're just going to read it. And we're going to read from verses 1 through 11, and then we'll go back into our message. Gospel of John, chapter 8. We'll be starting from verse 1, and we will go to all the way to 11. John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. Let's read. Now, when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, now early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him, meaning Jesus, a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we should be that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Before we go on, scripture says that this they did to test him. So this was a kind of a tricky situation. The law of Moses did say a woman caught in adultery and a male, by the way, although in this instance they don't emphasize the male, both were to be stoned. But here's the thing. If Jesus said, go ahead and stone the woman, and what he will be guilty of, he will be guilty of breaking Roman law. But if he said, no, don't stone the woman, he might be keeping Roman law, but he will be breaking the Mosaic law. So it's a no-win situation, right? And so they purposely built up this scenario to make Jesus stumble, but yet Jesus says nothing. Verse 7. So when they continue asking him, he raised up and said to him, to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are thy accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord, no one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." This woman caught an adult in the act of adultery. She and the man had both broken the seventh commandment. And the scribes and Pharisees dragged this poor woman. Apparently, they were caught in the very act, and they throw her down at the feet of Jesus, into the dirt, into the dust, and they demand that Jesus condemn her. It's not like they needed his permission. They knew the law. They had the authority to do so. But once again, it was more about making Jesus stumble. And so they bring her to Jesus, and they wanted Jesus ultimately to say, "Hey, stone her," or whatever it is, right? But Jesus does not say a word. In fact, he just writes on the dust of the ground something with his finger. As the scribes and Pharisees kept on insisting, hey, what are you going to do about this situation? Like as if they needed his permission. They keep insisting, and he simply says this, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her." And he went back, writing into the dust or the sand. The Desire of Ages actually says that the man started picking up rocks to stone her, really, which is audacious. Jesus said, if you're without sin, hey, throw the first stone. And they basically bold enough to actually pick up rocks and start stoning her. But here's where it gets interesting, where Jesus continues to write something on the ground. And the Bible says that these people hear Jesus, and they see what he's writing on the ground, they lose hearts. They're convicted. Their conscience is pricked. And one by one, they drop the stones and they walk away. What could he have possibly written that would convict them and discourage them from throwing stone? In fact, Desire of Ages actually reveals a little bit more, which I believe the scriptural evidence supports, which we won't necessarily go into today, is that he wrote these people that were picking up stones, he started writing their sins. Because he had read their hearts, and he saw that some of these people that were picking up stones, they too had been guilty of adultery. They too had been guilty of breaking the commandments, and they were all sinners, just like the woman. And as they see that Jesus writing their sins on the dust of the ground, they know that he knows what is in their hearts, and they lose the courage to throw the stone, and they walk away one by one. You see, what's interesting is that in this story, Jesus never said she wasn't guilty. He knew that she was guilty. That was fact. The fact of the matter was, yes, she had broken the commandments of God, and she had been caught in it. But Jesus did not also deny or lower God's truth. He never said, "Hey, it's okay. It's okay to commit adultery. It's okay to break." He never says that. He never lowers God's standard. Yet he also did not sacrifice mercy. He not only practiced mercy by treating this woman with kindness, but he also practiced mercy by eventually dying for her sins. If she was the only person that has sinned in the world, he would have died just for her. So mercy involved Jesus treating this person not as she deserved what other people believe she deserved, but he chose to treat her with kindness. And the greatest act of mercy of all was that he chose to die for her sins so she wouldn't have to. He did not compromise God's truth, but he also did not compromise mercy. Truth and mercy have met together. Truth and mercy has kissed together. And if you look at the results of this practicing of truth and mercy, verse 10 and 11 says this: when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And I imagine this woman like just shivering and just bowed down, just waiting for the stones to come and expecting to die, expecting to be bleed, and expecting to basically lose her life. And when she hears nothing, she looks up and she only sees Jesus. And he says, "Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No, Lord." And here's really the highlight of the message. And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, when we have truth and mercy, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not just truth. Many people can acknowledge truth. In fact, the devil knows more truth than anyone else. But as Jesus mingled the truth, and he did not diminish it one bit, yet he mingled it with mercy. Mercy and truth had kissed together, and it was that goodness, that combination, that led her to repentance. I like to think about truth without mercy. I like to think of it as a sword. A sword is strong, it is sharp, it's powerful. While there might be a time for a sword, there might be a time and place for a sword, the sword only can do one thing. It can only cut. But when we have truth with mercy, it becomes a scalpel. A scalpel is sharp and precise, and in the right hands, in the hands of a surgeon, the scalpel is not only does it cut, it is for the purpose of healing. So truth and mercy, when it comes together, is not just to bring out the truth that we are guilty. It is also for our healing. As we walk with God, as we live for God, I pray that we will always remember that truth must always accompany mercy. Not that we compromise truth, and not that we compromise mercy. We need to be 100% truth and 100% mercy, to the point where mercy kisses truth. God's truth is powerful, but it's not truth itself by itself that has the power to change a person's hearts. When God uses the combination of truth and mercy to change all our lives. So when we deal with people, whether in error or when we deal with whoever, right? The way God approaches us is that, yes, there's truth, but he always mingles it with mercy. So when we see people that we're trying to minister to, truth is important, but may we never forget to mingle our truth with God's mercy. When we do so, I believe you'll see, you'll experience greater results than just by mercy alone or just by truth alone. This is God's winning combination in the great plan of salvation. As we experience truth and mercy in Christ, may we also share truth and mercy with others. May the Lord bless you.